Good morning. Welcome to our morning worship service. If you're just tuning in online or on YouTube or have found our webpage, and we're studying lesson number 58 in our progress through the book of Luke. And so we're at Luke chapter 19. If you have a Bible nearby, open it to chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel, verses 11 to 28. And I've entitled this portion, which is a parable by Jesus, The Postponed Kingdom. Now, there are fewer things, I think, in life that are more discouraging than a postponement, especially if it's a majorly planned event and with high expectations, like a wedding. We sometimes hear of weddings that have been postponed, and we can just try to imagine what that entails, or an event that is a high ticket price, like a Super Bowl, which has been postponed, those kinds of things. How discouraging. Right now in our country, college graduations are being postponed because of pro-Palestinian riots, reminding the world of the hate of Hitler's Germany against the Jews, and many graduations are being canceled right here in America. And what a discouragement that must be to students. Some people are even concerned that the next presidential election, only 6 months away, may face some unforeseen disturbances or postponement. Perish the thought. Now, I didn't bring that up to frighten you, but to move you to serious prayer, because the battle for our world and our country faces the same darkness that faced those people in Palestine in the time of Christ and the Lord Jesus himself. The same kind of battle is now still going on. And for the disciples of Jesus, the issue was largely that of listening to what the Lord was saying. And the kind of message they'd hoped to hear from Jesus isn't the message that they're going to get when he speaks to them. It's the message of a postponed kingdom. Now, as Jesus and his disciples made their way toward Jerusalem, the 12 are sure that Jesus is going to somehow there receive a crown, recognition as a king, and establish some kind of kingdom. They must have imagined some kind of one of his miracles dazzling the entire leadership of Israel. But rather now he begins to tell a parable to correct this misconception. So as Luke says in verse 11, notice in our text, that who thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now, after all, John the Baptist had preached that the kingdom of heaven was at hand in Matthew 3, verse 2. And Jesus had preached the same kind of thing and offered the kingdom to Israel by and large as a nation. And they had by and large rejected it and not responded to it, although many had, and many up in Galilee especially. But overall, they did not. And now they're only days away from the greatest crisis in human history that has ever taken place, the battle between light and darkness, the battle between the Son of God and the archenemy of God himself, Satan, a spirit being created by God that had brought death to God's creation in the Garden of Eden. But the apostles don't understand all that this Christ of God they know as Jesus must do in that coming battle. There must be a blood sacrifice for the sins of men, more than just the lambs and the goats and the bullocks that they know about as symbols in their Old Testament worship. Though Luke connects our passage in verse 11 to what he's just been teaching in the home of Zacchaeus, you notice in verse 10, the tax collector who'd been perched up in a tree and had been brought to believe in the Lord Jesus as his Savior. So in verse 10, our Lord has just stated the ultimate purpose of his mission. He had said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. His immediate mission is lost and found amongst humanity. Not the establishment of a political leadership or a kingship in Israel at this point. So in verse 11, while they were listening to these things, one translator emphasizes that while they were listening to these things, that he has come to seek and to save that which was lost, he now begins to talk to them about a parable. One translator says, while these words still echoed in their ears, is the real gist of the text here. Jesus went on to tell a parable, and they're still thinking about what he just said. So Luke wants us to see a connection here between his mission of seeking and saving the lost and their mission of the future, which is serving him when he's gone as a king that is absent from his kingdom. So seeking the lost, not reigning on a throne. And yet it's so hard, isn't it, to change your thinking once you've gotten something in your head? Once you think you understand something and you learn that that's not quite correct. Now, one of the prophecies they knew about the amazing things that could happen when God would send his Messiah to this world was from Zechariah chapter 14. I was reading that last week, not really connecting it to this passage. But then it kind of struck me in Zechariah 14, they must have been knowing this promise for sure, that when Messiah returns, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. Jesus is heading the 17 miles uphill from Jericho to the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. And the mountain, Zechariah says, will split in two from the east to the west. And then the north will move north and the south will move south. In other words, a great crevasse in the earth. The earth will split when the Lord Jesus comes from heaven. And of course, we believe that that will happen literally at some time in the future. But they were hoping something like that would happen right then, very soon. So this was the thinking in the people's minds, or at least part of it. And this is what they're thinking about and pondering. And they're only 17 miles away now from Jerusalem. Notice how Luke emphasizes that. He says, now Jesus was close and heading to Jerusalem. Because he's heading to Jerusalem, that's why they're thinking like this more than ever. In other words, the proximity of Jesus to Jerusalem is heightening their expectations. So Luke has been tracing this last journey of Jesus now down from Galilee all the way through Palestine, back and forth across the Jordan, and now he's down at the level just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And he's been tracking that since chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, and now we're in chapter 19. So he wants to correct their false expectations. This parable makes 3 points. First, the kingdom promised in the Old Testament will not come immediately. And secondly, until it does come, his servants have work to do. And thirdly, when he does come, he's going to bring not only his kingdom and salvation and rewards, but he's going to bring judgment on those who are his enemies. So this parable, usually called the parable of the pounds, is a story about a nobleman and a person of royal blood who went to a distant country to receive authority to come back and rule over one of the lesser kingdoms under the rule of a sovereign power, in this case, like the Roman Empire. And that's not an unusual thing. When we first read a parable like this in a story from Jesus, it may seem a little strange to us that someone goes somewhere else to become a king and then come back. That was very normal in the ancient world. And in fact, Jesus may have deliberately developed this parable from some of their own local history. Because from this very area of Jericho, when Jesus was just a young boy, very young, one of Herod's sons, Archelaus, had gone to Rome to receive his kingdom from Tiberius Caesar. And now Josephus writes about that, a secular historian. And he was so disliked as a prince and hated by the Jews because of his violence that the Jews actually sent a bunch of ambassadors to Rome to try to have him rejected but they failed to do so. He became king anyway, and came back and railed against them for 10 years in brutality that went down in history as some of the worst. So it becomes immediately clear that our Lord is giving this parable relating to his own kingship and any coincidental relationship to any historical events is only to show the structure of how kings sometimes gained their power and surprised the people when they came back. In interpreting this parable, you have to take the absence of the nobleman to represent the time after our Lord's coming death. He's going to leave the apostles, leave the disciples. The world will feel empty to them. Before his return, sometime in the future, with a kingdom and with rewards, and to judge his enemies, it's then and then only that he's going to come back in his kingdom. And it's during this time of his absence in which we now live. And that message of the work of Christ being established in our world is a direct message to us as believers in this age. This is the age in which we live. And by his Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ for the last 2,000 years and plus, and into the future, whatever length that future is, we are to be like these servants, and we will be evaluated. So our Lord must teach his followers that instead of coming soon, dividends to the kingdom and royal privileges, they must realize the long-term life investments. How do you take your investments if you have monies extra, you're planning for your future? Do you get creative? Do you look around and really shop to see what's the best way to invest your future? Spiritually, we should think the same way. I remember hearing a lady here once say years ago about the fact that she and her family had come to church virtually every week all their lives. And what she said was, we invested in a decision. And that decision was that we'll go to church. And every Sunday when they wake up, there's no decision to make. It was already made. That's what they do. They invested in a decision. So before the nobleman leaves on a far journey, he calls his 10 slaves together and his servants, and he gives them 10 minas. King James Version translates that into their lingo, pounds. And if you're a New Testament student, you'll notice right away that this parable looks a little bit like Matthew's parable in chapter 25 of the talents. The parable of the talents. The three talents. But they're not the same story. They're not the same parable. And they don't give the same, they're not given in the same circumstance, nor for exactly the same purpose. So the talent has three servants in that parable of Matthew. And the talent is a huge amount of money. I looked that up, and by modern scholars, they say that could have been $10,000 to $30,000 worth of value. And it looks like a large stone. It doesn't look like a coin at all. So it was a thing of great value, and they must have come in different sizes. But each servant in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 is given a different amount. 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1. But here, each servant of 10 is given 1 mina each. That's a 3-month salary. Not a coin, but an amount, probably 300 denarii. And the talents are usually interpreted as God giving abilities to people because he gives them in different amounts. So that's how that parable is most often interpreted. But here, there is one uniform amount given to every servant equally. And that is usually interpreted, as we will today interpret it, to be the one gospel, the one Christ, the one benefit of knowing Christ and the gospel, to invest it as a servant of Christ in the life that we've been given in this age. So all of us as believers have this in common, uniformly. And that's really the heartbeat of this parable. So notice verse 13 at the end of it. Do business. Here's what you need to do. Occupy. The old King James used to have occupy. Well, actually, do business is a much better translation of the Greek word. A.T. Robertson says in his translation, trade. Get into trading. One translator says that in that word in the Greek language, there is an allusion to the banker's desk, suggesting put it out there on the desk. Trade it. Make it useful. What is that with the gospel? What are we going to do with the gospel? How do we recognize our minna and our responsibility with the gospel? Well, Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, that you may approve the things that are excellent, to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, approving the things that are excellent. So what all can we do with this gospel? What all can we do with the message of who Jesus is and what he's done? How many ways can you invest the most valuable thing you own? Invest it for your wife. Invest it for your husband. Invest it for your children. Invest it for your neighbors. Invest it in every creative way you can think of. Because we need to be trading, using it, advantaging it in the neighborhood, in the conversation. Add the words of Scripture to the conversation. The words of one of my favorite wisdom writers, the words of possibly Solomon in the Ecclesiastes. He says some pretty interesting things in Ecclesiastes 11:1. He says this in a poetic way. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you'll find it after many days. Now, any of you would know that if you throw a loaf of bread into the river, it's going to sink and you're never going to see it again. It seems like a waste. But that's not what he's talking about, throwing bread into the river. He's talking about taking what you have that is valuable and putting it out there so that it benefits someone else and someday it will come back to you. It's interesting, yesterday as I was talking with one of our men, he said that years ago he tried to help a man who was in a time of great stress domestically in his life, and he gave him a little book. And so 5 or 6 years later, the man comes back and says, "Here's your book." Apparently it was a great help, and it was remembered, and it was appreciated. I responded by saying I was ironing a shirt in my basement one day, and the phone rang, and I thought, who's calling me? I'm down in the basement with my cell phone. And it was a man who said, "Do you remember me?" And he told me who he was. It took a few minutes, a little foggy in the memory. "Yes, I remember, from 40 years ago." And he called me to tell me how much he appreciated something I had done by way of ministry for him. And so cast your bread upon the waters with the gospel, and you never know how it's going to come back to you, but it will. So the servants have their instructions to invest, but verse 14 introduces another feature to this parable that we might not expect about a group called the citizens. A distinctive group from the servants. And the citizens hate this nobleman, and they don't want him to rule over them, and they know him all too well, and they will try to stop him. So they send a delegation to the sovereign ruler, and in our Lord's use of this parable, this hatred of the citizens clearly refers to those who are rejecting him as the Christ. But not only in his day, but in the coming days of our age, those who will resist the Christ continuously. And this would declare itself in just a few days when Pontius Pilate would present the accused Jesus to the people as innocent, and the crowd would shout, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." They wish to reject this king. This is what Jesus is speaking about in this parable, to prepare his followers for what was going to come to pass. Again later too, when above the cross was the placard that said, "King of the Jews." They said, "No, not King of the Jews, but that he said he was King of the Jews." they continue to reject him as their king. But ultimately, they could not keep from keeping Jesus from his crown and his victory, because he conquered death and he was resurrected as the victorious one at the right hand of God the Father. And in the parable, the attempt of the citizens to stop the king failed. And so in reality, it fails as well. And Jesus Christ will reign on this earth in the future, and they will know who the Lord is. Now in verses 15 to 28, take a look. The king returns home as an authorized king, and he calls in the servants to know what business they've done with that mina or mina. And they all assemble to give an account of their stewardship, and we only read of three evaluations. Apparently, that's enough to give us the idea. There are two very faithful and one that's kind of different. Three evaluations of 10 servants, which causes, by the way, the liberal scholars to suggest that this is a mixing of Luke's parable with Matthew's parable of the talents to the three servants, only because there are three here who are evaluated, as if to say that Jesus could only tell one parable and three gospel writers just couldn't get it right, which distrusts the scripture and the Holy Spirit's use of his people to write his book. Well, the first servant made his mina into 10 minas, and he's the one you wish for a financial advisor. He's the kind of guy you want to get. The king is very pleased and rewards him very generously. In fact, we need to consider how generously, making him an administrator in his new kingdom. Not by money, but by responsibilities. And at this point, you can imagine how appealing that might sound to Jesus' apostles, who are hearing of the king who's going away, and they're also hearing of a postponed kingdom. So that feels like bad news somehow. Even if they don't understand completely what he's talking about, it sounds like bad news. But here's good news. The rewards for service. But they have no idea how long this king is going to be gone away. So our Lord's parable is his method of giving a huge, broad picture of the future with less shock and less disappointment, like a slow release capsule of information. Because so many people ask, why did Jesus use parables? What's the benefit of a parable? This is it. Delayed response. And a bigger picture in fewer words. Now, the second servant, he did well as well because he made 5 minas from one. And he's rewarded appropriately, notice, with 5 cities to administrate. Now, consider again how generous this is. From 3 months' wage, the mina, these men will rule over 10 cities and 5 cities. That is an incredible benefit. It suggests an enormous gain, not only in wealth, but in responsibility and honor and prestige and all the rest of it. So this is an exceedingly generous king, going well beyond what they would have ever expected. And what do you expect in life from God, for living for him in this world, in this life? What do you think your future holds? It makes us wonder, doesn't it, what our God has for us in the next life? If we're faithful, in Revelation 7:17, the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of the water of life. What kind of life is that? Revelation 21:22, I saw no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of the sun or moon, for the glory of God is its light, and nothing unclean will ever enter it. Wow, what a place. Unlike this world is a test, and the test determines the future. The third servant, called for review, is the real punch of the parable. You notice that because there are 7 verses of detail given to this one character in this little short parable. He's the warning not to be slothful. As one of God's servants, he returns his original mina, or minna, wrapped in a napkin as a sloppy servant who hasn't even buried it. He doesn't even have it in a locked box, like a man with classified documents from the world's greatest superpower nation stashed in his garage. How sloppy is this? Slothful servant tries to justify his lack of service by blaming someone else. Blaming his master, notice verse 21. He claims that his master is too stern, too demanding, too severe, the English Standard Version translates. The Greek word austeros means austere, which means harsh. That's what he says. That would describe a man who wants to make blood out of a stone. You may have met someone like that. That's how he sees, that's what he says, at least. But his claim is fake, because his master has already proved how generous he is to the other two servants. This is an excuse of the lazy servant. The master exposes his faulty logic. Notice verses 22 and 23. "I'll judge you by your own words," his master says. "If I'm as threatening as you say, you would have at least done something. You would have put the money in the bank and at least gotten interest. So you really don't believe what you say." So he negates and nullifies that claim. This is the believer who takes no responsibility with his knowledge of the gospel. He doesn't even do the safest thing. He doesn't even do the least thing. He doesn't do the easiest thing. There's no reward for him. Just the opposite. What had been his is taken away. That sounds strange to us when we first read it. Why would Jesus take that away in his parable from this person? Because it's not being used, it's being wasted. Give it to someone who's industrious. They'll use it. That's the idea. You know, that's true with a lot of things in our lives. If you don't use it, you lose it. That's true in language use. That's true in music. That's true in art, work, or painting. If you don't practice, it just fades away and gets all rusty. But the point of the parable is not about finance. It's about the person who makes good use of what he's been given in the gospel to obtain more privilege, ability, and blessing from God with that gospel. Those who waste their opportunities will have little more. And I tell you, he says that to everyone who has shall more be given, and the one who doesn't have, it'll be taken away. Now the parable ends in verse 27 with a return to the issue of those hateful citizens who did not want this king to reign over them. They'll be slain in his presence. And that's the message of judgment. Judgment for the enemies of Christ when he returns for his kingdom at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Chapters 6 of the Apocalypse through chapter 19. So this is a direct message for our own age of the accountability of all believers until the Lord returns. Do the business of the gospel. Get to work in the local church. Pray every day for an opportunity to reach to someone, to communicate the gospel somewhere, to live out the values of Christ. Paul's powerful exhortation calls us to the same point, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. We have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Now that's not condemnation, but for believers that is total evaluation by the God who sees and knows everything. So before that entrance into his literal kingdom, someday in the future at his return, the saints and sinners will be evaluated in a day of reckoning for all people. Listen to Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So we know the Lord's kingdom was postponed, but it's right on schedule, and it's coming, and coming soon. May God bless us to be the faithful servants, investing in the long term for Him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider this parable and Jesus preparing his apostles. Help us to be prepared for the days in which we live. You've called us to move forward for you. Help us as a local church and a body of believers to face the age and to be what we should be, to glorify you. And in our individual lives, in our homes, in our families, help us to be all that we should be to each other. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.